Ezekiel chapter 32. This is the lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As you go through these things that I've never really gone into depth before, and I've said it before, it is amazing. You see a lot of things, but you also, the other side of you thinks, but there's so much more. There's so much more there that we haven't gone into. We haven't correlated. We haven't put everything together, the depth of all of this. But as you study, it helps bring together all of Scripture. Really, it does. You start to see what the Lord said way back at the beginning, and you see what He said way at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation, and you get a better sense of understanding prophecy. And which is very helpful as we go towards Daniel or Zechariah or into Revelation especially. Here in chapter 32, still speaking or prophesying against or upon Egypt. And it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month." Can anybody tell me what the 12th year is? I know, it's a pop quiz. So Zedekiah, his reign already finished. The 12th year, though, but what would we correlate that to? What year, B.C.? Okay, that's all right. So when was Israel destroyed, temple destroyed? What year? This is a date you want ingrained in your mind. 586, yep. And so that was actually in the last year of Zedekiah's reign, which is the 11th year. So the 12th year would be 585, because the numbers go down, they count down. So 585 is the 12th year. And this is after Jerusalem's already been taken, this particular prophecy. Now, he's going to go back, and we'll see more about Israel later, but these prophecies, as we've already seen, they were given at different times, 570, 588, 586, 587, here, 585. But he also says, so it's the 12th year, but it's the 12th month, so it's almost 584. He said it's the first day of the month as well. And my plan is just to look at these first 16 verses here tonight. Don't really have a lot of comment to make on them. As we look at it, it's a lamentation. He says, take up this lamentation. Actually, this is the lamentation that others are going to take up upon Pharaoh. And so the first section here, he's just telling about the condition, the tragedy, if you will. In verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," the word, that's the expression of Yahyah, "it existed unto me, saying," just saying of, "Son of man, take up a lamentation," or a dirge, "for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations, thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest their rivers." Now, this is the lamentation. It's the dirge that he's to be lifting up to Pharaoh. And he says, you remember last time? He says, what should I compare you to? And then he says, Asher. Assyria is like this tree, cedar tree. That's what we're looking at in chapter 31. Well, now you have another comparison. He says, thou art as thou art like a young lion of the nations. So he's using imagery to help us understand. A young lion of the nations, you were likened, or you likened yourself. A young lion is strong, right? It's vigorous, agile, right? Not like an old lion, you know. It's a young lion, what you think of. So that's what he's picturing Egypt like, or the Pharaoh particularly. And then notice this. Thou art as a whale in the seas. Now, what do you think about that word whale? We've actually talked about this. It's the same word in Genesis chapter 1, translated whale. It may be translated well, a whale, one other place, I think. Most often is translated dragon, sea monster in one place. If I can remember, Tanim, dragon. Probably references not a specific creature, if you will, but maybe like a type of creatures. It's often juxtaposed to like a snake. You have a snake, a serpent, or you have a this dragon, and a lot of times they're juxtaposed. So maybe it's a snake-like creature or something similar. Oftentimes, sea monsters are illustrated like kind of big old snakes with scales, and pretty interesting. Some have said it is also likened to an alligator, and maybe so. Some say, well, maybe it's like Leviathan. Maybe it's some kind of plesiosaurus or some other kind of thing. I believe in this context, it can mean those different things, but it probably means something similar to a crocodile or something like that, maybe. But I will not be dogmatic. But I'll just give you the evidence here. Tanim is the word, and often, most often, it's translated dragon. And so he's illustrating them. He's like a young lion of the nations. In fact, he just used that word. Let's see if I could find it. I didn't put it in my notes. Yes, if you look at chapter 29, look at verse 3. Speak and say, 29 verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great Tanim, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. Same word there. Translated dragon there, translated whale over there. A little strange, perhaps. But we'll also see a connection here because he's going to continue on with this illustration. And look at verse 2, the second part. He says, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest the rivers. So how are we to understand this creature in the water? Is it a whale with feet? Because it says it has feet here. Whales don't have feet. So probably not a whale like we would think. But this is really critical, or it's kind of central to this lamentation, this dirge, if you will, where he talks about the movement, the disturbance in the river. He says, then you camest forth with thy rivers. And it's not just a regular word to come, but it's the idea of to burst forth, if you will. You burst forth in the rivers, in your rivers or your canals. Then you troubled the waters by your feet, and it says it fouledest their rivers. So it muddied them. You know, if you go in the riverbed and you can get all the dirt and the mud to come up, and it's all cloudy and thick and yucky and you can't see through it, and you definitely don't want to drink out of it. You want it all to settle down. Well, this creature was causing a lot of turbulence in the water, causing this yucky water, if you will. And so you get a picture here of Egypt. It's like this young lion. It's like this Tanim, the dragons in the seas, which is mighty. It's, you know, dominant. It's strong, vigorous, agile. That's what Pharaoh was like. And he troubled the waters of the sea or of the river. And you think about history, there have been many people who are like this, who have been mighty, who caused a ruckus, if you will. They caused things to happen, influential, we might say. They put their mark, or they had a legacy, if you will. They stirred up the waters in their lifetime. And we know many in the past that way. They left their mark. They had a legacy. And we'll compare this with Pharaoh in just a moment. But just in general, how valuable is someone's mark on the world when you're dead, right? You know, well, I leave my mark, or I have a legacy, and you die, and then, well, what's the value of it? That's just a question. I'm not assuming there is no value or there is some value. In fact, we know the answer that just for regular people who are lost, what is the value? There is no value, right? If we influence others with our memory and the things that we've done and it lives on, then sure, that's valuable because it leads people to the Lord. But for those who don't know the Lord, the value of their time on this earth is precious because after this life, there's no hope. There's no hope at all. And there are many people who make their splash in the world and they seek for prominence. Very interesting. You read about John Adams. He was very, very hungry for distinction. He was, John Adams. So many people, they want to be distinguished. I want to become a senator. I want to become a governor. I want to be the president, or I want to build a company. I want to be the top. I want to be recognized. I want to be loved. And so people want to make their splash, their mark. They want to accomplish things. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Of course, we don't view the world that way, or we shouldn't. And also, we've got to be careful that we don't assign honor to someone simply because they're influential, right? There's so many people who are influential in the world, but that doesn't mean we should assign honor to them, right? Rather, we need to consider what's the value of their influence. Is their influence godly? Is it honorable? Or is it not? That's where you get the respective persons James was talking about. This is a rich guy. He's influential. And so we give him honor. And we don't honor this person over here. We're a respecter of persons because of the influence. And we think, oh, wow, he's special. Or this person is well known, so I've got to treat him with a lot of honor. But Pharaoh was an influential man, right? I mean, he's Pharaoh. Of course he is. The Lord himself is describing him like a dragon, like this lion. It says a whale in the seas here. But you notice something? By the way, do you know his name? Do you know this Pharaoh's name? Now, you can go look it up and you can find it, but you don't know it. I dare say I can't remember it either. He's no more. What did he do in his life? What were his accomplishments? Nobody today knows, unless you're an Egyptologist and you study things like that. Even then, how much do we know? All that to say, he's going to be no more, and he will be gone, and his influence will be gone. And though he was a mighty creature one day, the Lord is going to take him away. Just to show that Even the exaltation of man is vanity. You know, we think, wow, look at that guy. He made it so far in life. That's empty. It's empty without the Lord. So notice the Lord's dealing here. He says in verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. So there it is. The Lord is doing this, by the way. The Lord is the one putting the net out there, and the Lord is the one putting the creature into the net. Interesting. By the way, do you think the Lord is absent in the affairs of today? Do you think he's absent in the Iranian conflict? Is he just watching it and saying, oh, I wonder what's going to happen, right? Or do you think he is involved in some way? I'm not suggesting that God is on some man's side, or he's even on some nation's side. God doesn't get on people's sides, right? But does he not work, and does he not use nations to perform his will? Yeah, you have to say, if you've read the scriptures, and you've got to say, well, he's done it in the past. He does it today, too. And the Lord works through all of these things and all these conflicts. I'm not saying that he's the one causing problems in the world, but the Lord does accomplish his will through, even through nations, as we're seeing in these chapters. But they're taken up in the net. He says, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. He says in verse 4, then will I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field. So, just like a sea creature, you take it out of the sea and you throw it on the land. It's not where it's designed to live. He's eaten of animals and scavengers. He says, and I will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. By the way, I just want to take note, almost everything that he says here, he says it twice. He says it two different ways as you go through this. Usually in each verse, he says it twice. I just wanted to point that out so you can notice it. Like verse 4, then will I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field. Okay, those are two lines saying basically the same thing in two different ways. This is a dirge. This is in parallelism, Hebrew parallelism. The whole thing is, as so much of Ezekiel is. But so you'll see that as we go through, he's going to say things two different ways. His flesh is going to be spread abroad. Verse 5, and I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains. This word har for mountains, it's translated mountains, it's translated hills. It's translated both, which is interesting. You know, if he's speaking about, a lot of this is illustrative, if you will. But you also think in Egypt, you can look at the topography of it. There's not a lot of mountains really in Egypt, like mountains as we would consider mountains in our English language. But you'll see, he's going to say, I will lay the flesh upon the mountains. Here's the second line, and fill the valleys of your height. So the valleys are going to be full of this creature, if you will, it being destroyed and dismantled, if you will. His flesh and all of these things. Talks about the blood saturating the land in verse 6. First line, then I will cause to drink the earth of your... I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest. Even the mountains and the rivers shall be full of thee. So literally, he's going to cause the earth to drink and from their blood under the hills. The rivers shall be full of thee. So there's that second line there. So you can see the graphic nature of what he's talking about. How they're going to be dismantled. They're going to be, the scavengers are going to come. How the blood is going to soak into the earth. Very graphic imagery. In verse 7, it talks about the sky being made dark. He says, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. Second line, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. So kind of saying the same thing, two lines. Verse 8, all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. Literally, an utterance of the Lord, or my Lord, Yahweh. So all of these things, it's a lamentation. Okay, so we're not looking for, Pharaoh's not literally a lion. We understand that, right? He's not literally a dragon. He's not an animal. He's a man. Okay, so it's imagery. He's not literally being taken out of the river and literally being devoured by the animals in this way and the blood flowing everywhere literally in this way. But it is descriptive. It's not that it's not accurate. It's very descriptive of what will happen, but in a dirge, in this form of litter, this form of language. You're talking about the darkness, things being covered, which is a very, very common common terminology. It's recorded often in Scripture, like in Exodus chapter 10. This is where there was literally this darkness took place in the 10 plagues. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. In Joshua 24, 6 through 7, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came into the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. So the Egyptians had darkness because of that cloud that was between them. So these are some physical instances. You have 2 Samuel 22. where he says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bound the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen under the wings, upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness his pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." And so there's some parallelism he's using there. Descriptive language to talk about this. Not necessarily it's an accurate description of darkness, but we also understand darkness is not just a physical thing. Darkness is also can be a metaphysical. And Job, a very early book, shows us that. It's actually mentioned a lot in Job. Job chapter 3, it says this, "After this Job... This opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." He's not saying necessarily that just the day would be a dark day. That day, by the way, of his birth already took place. It's the remembrance of that day. It would be dark. It would be concealed. It would not be remembered. It would be hidden. And so darkness has that sense. There's the quality of darkness as well. We could look at a lot of other places. We could go to Revelation, and we could talk about Jesus on the cross and the darkness there as well. But all of that to say is the Lord is going to deal with Pharaoh. And this is a lamentation that Ezekiel is supposed to take up for the people, or for Pharaoh specifically, and how he's going to be, in a sense, dismembered, and the blood will flow, and there will be darkness. And he says that this will affect many people. In verse 9, he says, "I will also vex the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known." So many people's hearts, their inner part, they're going to be vexed, it says, when this destruction happens. And we looked at this before, I think particularly with Tyre, because the similar thing happens all the time when great kingdoms fall. Other nations are in great distress as well. Why? Because they trusted in those kingdoms, right? You think about if America were to crumble, all these nations that partnered with it or that did business, that profited off of it, it would be great mourning, because they depended upon America or whatever country that has been great. But we could just make the correlation for ourselves as we go along. And we know when your trust falls, whatever you're putting your trust in falls, you fall too, you know. Things fall out of hand, you fall out of hand. It's a great test. When things go wrong, how you respond. When I say wrong, when things happen, do you get all stressed? Do you fall apart? If you fall apart when something else falls apart, it means you were trusting in that, at least to some degree. Your car breaks down and you think, oh no, now what am I going to do? And you get all stressed and you think, you're putting a lot of trust in the car. We do, but really, should we be trusting the Lord? Lord, you know all about this. Or the money. You have the money runs out. If the money happened to run out, would you be all stressed and worried? Maybe we would be, but should we be? Should you be? Is your trust in the money? You know, the grocery store no longer has any food. There are so many things we trust in. You think, well, it's not wrong for us to get worried about things when we don't have what we need. Show me that in Scripture. Show me that in Scripture. That's a lie. That's not true. But I will say, easier said than done, but it's something we need to consider. What do I trust? You know, when I fall apart, if this world fell apart, it's going to fall apart. And, you know, it's, you might think, I don't know. Well, it's good to get at least in that frame of mind. What am I trusting? You know, if my husband died, my wife died, my children died, or my family member or something happened, can I trust God still? Would I fall apart? You know, I'm not saying we wouldn't be affected, but would we fall apart? Would we fall apart? Well, these people are falling apart because Egypt is destroyed. By the way, though, we know this too. That's why we have to make our trust the Lord. The Lord our foundation, because He never falls. He is a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Meaning, you're on this foundation, you'll have no need to run for safety because, oh, the foundation's shaking, it's moving, but He's sure. Well, many people are afraid. Verse 10, he says, yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their king shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble at every moment, and every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. So even in the face, they're in the face of death, in a sense, and they're concerned about their own life. You think about believers, though. A believer who's thinking straight. Even in the face of death, the believer doesn't have to fear. And so many haven't. We've heard the testimonies of so many. I know none of us have been faced with that. I don't think. Maybe you have and you haven't told anybody. But faced with death, and yet you're there and you don't have to fear it. We could go to Job, but we won't. Job, that's Job 14, very interesting passage there. Job knew that he would be raised from the dead. Job knew that he would die, he would go in the grave, he would go into Sheol, in that holding place of the dead, but he knew at the appointed time the Lord would call him and he would know the Lord. He would be with the Lord himself. Very interesting. So, they're afraid. Verse 11 gives us a basis for all of these things. We're looking at this tragedy, if you will, or the destruction of Egypt and what the Lord is going to do. And in verse 11, he says, for thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. So this is the basis for all of those things that are happening, in a sense, or it's the cause, if you will. It's the ground or reason. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. Now, some people have taken this passage and interpreted it as yet future. And okay, maybe so, but it seems pretty clear to me that it's not future, it's past. Unless you take this to be fulfilled in the past and have a yet future implication, as some prophecies do. And if so, then who's Babylon? Then you'd have to correlate Babylon with the Babylon of Revelation, whatever that kingdom would be. I don't know, but we're not even going to go there, okay? We're looking at this historically. The king of Babylon, even specifically Nebuchadnezzar, who was named even in the previous chapters, who he would come and he would do this work. And it would be a reward for him because he did not get a reward from the work that he did for Tyre. For the Lord. Well, in verse 11, he says that the king of Babylon is going to come upon thee. Verse 12, by the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. So, they're going to be destroyed. Verse 13, he says there's going to be no more troubling of the waters. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. So he's referencing again that troubling of the waters. He says, I'll destroy also the beasts thereof from beside the great rivers. Talks about the foot of man or the beast, the hoofs of beasts. They will not trouble the waters. Again, just not simply speaking of physical waters trouble. This is of the nations. Their influence will not trouble the nations. They will lose their status. I believe he's talking about here. And the river's going to be restored. It was troubled and it was all that mire. Verse 14 says, then I will make their waters deep. The word here is, the idea of this word is to sink. And you can see how if waters sink, they could be receding. That's one thing. But also if it's sinking, it could be like the water's going down and it's still building up. You could see how it could be deep. But because of the context, I don't think he's talking about the waters being deep so much. But the waters sinking, and let's look at the second line here. He says, and cause the rivers to run like oil. So the it's going to be smooth again. See, the context here is somebody's in there with their feet stirring up everything. And he says, the waters are going to sink, meaning it's going to settle. And the water is not going to be turbulent anymore. It's going to be smooth like oil. Okay, so he's going to restore this. You're not going to be troubling the water anymore. It's going to be smooth. It's going to be clear again. And then he ends by saying, "An utterance of my Lord Yahweh." And when will this restoration happen? He says in verse 15, "When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full." When I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then they shall know because I exist, Yahweh. We've already looked a little bit at secular history. A lot of people will say, this didn't happen. Jews will say, this didn't happen. The prophet wanted it to happen, but it failed. It didn't actually happen. And secular history says, we don't have any record of this, that Egypt was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in this way. So it didn't happen. They've sung that chorus before about other things, and they were wrong. But we know what the scriptures say. And so, yes, it did happen. This has already happened by Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have an exact date, and I can't remember. I think it was about probably, potentially, it could have happened around 568 or so, 568. Look at verse 16. It's the last verse. We'll be done. He says, this is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. So this is the lamentation that they're going to use. Even for Egypt and for all her multitude, in utterance of my Lord Yahweh. Literally speaking. So this is the very words of God. Hey, we were talking about it Tuesday a little bit in what I had prepared to speak. And I have been, I guess, for a while now. But, you know, I'm just struck when I'm studying these things. I'm studying the very words of God. They're His revelation. So I need to value them. I need to account them as weighty, as the words of God, as the revelation of God, as that which reveals Him, as that which is valuable because it's upon His name. And I want to encourage you. I hope you'll value these scriptures. You think it's weird, right? This is weird. I've not heard this before. It's different kind of language or whatever it is. It's just, you know, it's stuff we didn't talk about, and, you know, there are a lot of good Christians who never study this, and that's okay, right? We don't need it. Don't reject the revelation of God. Now, we know better than what I was saying, of course. But this is it. You need that. You need all of this book and all of the books that we have here. So don't discount it. Let me just end with this. We're a little early because I have done that so much. I grew up and I wanted to know the Lord. And so, you know, I based a lot of things off emotions. And sometimes, you know, you feel the way you do and you just need to know something in the scripture. So what do? You do what the joke says that you're supposed to do, right? You just open the book somewhere and say, this is what I'm supposed to need, right? Lord, show me what I need to know. And then you just kind of random She riseth up also while it is yet night and giveth meat for her household. Okay, well, let's try that again. You know, and you keep searching for the thing that you need. Where is it? Oh, I got to find that. And, you know, then you realize, I need it all. I need it all. So where are you reading? Hey, here's a verse, and let's study this verse. Let's just meditate on this verse. Don't skip it and say, well, that's not what I need. You need it. It's like, well, I don't need it now. You need it. And if that's the next part, just read it, study it. And you know what? I think you'll be surprised. You'll be, wow, I needed that. I didn't know it, but I did. And so I just encourage you, don't go searching for what you don't know you really need anyhow. And just trust the Lord. Ask the Lord to show you, and then just get in there and just take a portion. Maybe it applies to whatever you're trying to look at or not, but it's the revelation of God, and you'll be blessed if you meditate. Just meditate on it. Stop somewhere and meditate. Dear Father, thank you again for this time. We can look at your revelation, and I thank you for the opportunity that you've afforded to me to be able to dedicate so much time to that, and I thank you for all the study that you've allowed us to do as individuals and collectively. And we pray, Lord, we would like to ask you to enrich it and that you'd meet the needs. And I know that you've already said you would if we will just receive it. And so I'm asking you to help to remind each of us each day throughout the day to meditate on your word day and night. And we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.